I am very impressed about the necessity of the impact that this has to have on young people and knowledgeable young people. And I have a great concern for those in our colleges and seminaries in regards to this sexual issue. Now, I know as pastors, I've communicated with many of you, and there seems to be doubt in their minds in regards to how, what kind of impact they can have. And I believe that that's rightly present in your thinking, only because we've seen the colleges fall and fail. And when there's question about where to go for graduate education, there's very few schools, if any, that I know of, where you can go for master's level education that stands by the King James. I don't know of any. But the fact still remains that I believe that colleges and seminaries are just as much a mission field as your, for myself, that being my environment, it is for you pastors as you minister to your congregations. For me to neglect the opportunity to minister the word there and to present the King James position would be just as culpable as you not presenting it from your pulpit. In which case, I am here with this presentation that I have basically is to point the men here that I'm convinced just through conversation may have an inadequate concept of their position in dealing with a seminary professor or a student. I am convinced that the proper understanding of our position is irrefutable, and that a pastor with his Bible, with a proper understanding of Scripture, can take any college professor to task, and not just on a superficial level either, gentlemen, but on a level that would actually put them in their place and leave them with silence. And for people, young people especially, I know this pastor with tremendous concern. They said, well, I send my student away to college. They come back, they give me a hard time, they reject the King James. And the heartbroken pastors, and this may be the experience for many of you here, but I believe with all, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that the pastor that holds the Word of God, properly presents it, can in his study take this young person, go through Scripture, and properly approach and illustrate logically, deductively from Scripture why that college professor is in error. And so from all kinds of perspectives, that's why I'm here. Now, like I've said in the past, I do not present papers. This is my paper. And I put a price on it. But really, I just want you to read it. And really, as my father already said, if there's something you don't like about it, write in it. I want it. If it needs modification, this is not the final answer. And if there's anybody here that writes the final answer, except, of course, John Vergon, he got it down pretty good the first time. Perfect, almost. Revision is good, except I shouldn't say that, because we know the Word of God doesn't need revision. Then I put John Vergon in there in the same breath. But I trust you men to understand what I'm talking about. But this paper is meant to give some kind of insight into a procedure of thought that may be conducive in working with young people that have come out of a college situation. And for those pastors that have already read it, I'd say it probably is written on about a college senior level. And there's nothing in here. There's nothing in here that someone that would go from a college from your school. There's no book in here that I refer to that they couldn't locate in their library. There's no reference that couldn't be located. And although I wouldn't say everyone I quoted here is in a fundamentalist camp, what I've done essentially is organize the thinking based on God's word from a biblical presupposition and defense of the King James. Let me say one other thing. And I began to say this, that I wouldn't get up here and do this if I thought that what I was going to say could be easily denied. What I write is what I've already tested. And that's why I welcome, and I almost put challenges in this paper. I took them out because I knew I would be with friends. But honestly, gentlemen, if there's a Westcott and Hort guy who really thinks he's got his stuff together, that really wants to go nose-to-nose with myself or anyone of my persuasion in regards to the logical consistency of their position as compared to the received King James position, then, and I know this is on tape and everything, but I welcome it, and if you really think you got it together, then write me a letter. And I don't say that lightly, because I believe we're dealing with God's Word, but I also believe that through, especially being in Grand Rapids, but it's also being at Westminster Seminary, where they're within the realm of higher education. Of course, in 1948, they broke off from Princeton Seminary, and Mason was the first president, as we've already heard, and the school from there on is proceeded. And as I've already said, and it's not fundamental, but there's and it's not fundamental. They don't hold to the King James. Everybody's reading the NIV. But as I said before, if there's any gentleman here who could recommend a place for further education, then I'll listen. Let me just say essentially what we come down here. In one of my New Testament classes, we begin talking about canonicity. And canonicity involves how the Bible came into being and how we have the 66 books of the Bible. And there was a very important point that really had an impact on me in regards to this. First of all, we have what we refer to as criteria. Now, there had to be some specific, or this claim that there had to be specific criteria that had to be met for books of the Bible to become canonical, or part of the canon. So upon reflection of that, and of course from a Presbyterian position, but I believe also true, not just Presbyterian, but biblical position, because the Word of God is God's Word first, inspired, that Word of God cannot have any authority greater than itself applied to it. It must stand supremely authoritative over all, everything. We cannot submit God's Word to a lesser criteria. Now let me illustrate this. What a textual critic will do is he sets his criteria, whether or not he's going to follow the Westcott and Hort tradition, or whether or not he's going to follow more moderately, an eclectic position, but he has his criteria. The shorter reading, the reading that best explains the others, et cetera. Okay, I'm not going to rattle them all off. You guys, if you want to read that, just read Dr. Fuller's material. But they set all this criteria, and then when they read the text, or they go through their manuscript, they read the manuscript through that criteria, doesn't meet that criteria, and then according to their man-made criteria, they determine what they're going to put in the text. That's why I have in here, if you've got the UVS text, any of the editions, I have the third edition, but in the textual commentary by Bruce Metzger that goes to the third edition of the UVS text, he has in there about the A, B, C, D ratings and how that came by the majority vote. I mean, I don't know if you're acquainted with this at all, but what they do there is if the five men on the committee, if they believe that the reading is right and they all agree, they give it an A rating for the variant reading. So they, yeah, that's great, and they note it. But if they're not so sure, they give it a B. If they're not sure, really unsure, they give it a C. If they're not sure at all, they give it a D. So it comes down to the majority vote of the editors whether or not the reading they put in the text is God's Word or not. Now, that's the criteria I'm talking about now. Now, the same thing is claimed back when the canon first came into existence. And many men will say, well, apostolicity determined criteria when the canon came into existence. Well, there's books of the Bible that weren't written by apostles, all right? Okay, and I don't have to run through all that. Then you have to say, well, church usage. Well, there's some books that never in history there's any record they were used in the church, and there's some that were used in the church that aren't in there. Like the Didache and the Shepherd of Hermas, there's record of them being used in the local church. They're not part of the canon. And I'm not reading my paper, but there were several things that I mentioned in here for criteria that some claim. But you see, as soon as we say that this criteria, we have to go through this criteria first, to determine what the text is, that criteria usurps the inherent authority of the text. So the way we got God's Word is by what I say in here, which is the major portion of the last half of this, is by the self-attestation of Scripture. The way we got the Bible was not because we had a criteria that man determined, and that way we said, aha, we determined it's God's Word through our criteria, no matter what you want to say about it. But they said, through the work of the Holy Spirit and the believers at that time, they looked at the inspired living Word of God that communicated the truth to them, and they recognized that as truth. And there was never a big church council that said, "Ta-da! Now we have the Bible; we accept it." You won't find that in church history. What happened is the believers at the time, through usage, through the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their life, universally, where the Word of God was, it was accepted. Now, they don't want to talk about that because, you see, that's not scientific. But, you see, the Word of God didn't come to us in that manner. It wasn't scientific. It wasn't pegged down. Now, first, if we can first begin with Scripture's self-attestation of its authority. It attests to itself of its authority, and we, all we do is recognize it. And I know I'm my dad's son, but you see, that goes with the sovereignty of God again. We didn't come to it and say, aha, it's God's Word. It told us. You see, God came to us again in that regard. I mean, that's the way it happened. So here we are. And the battle comes down. And the reason I have this smile on my face is because my professor there at school, I coached him with this, and I didn't take him to task because these guys are very gracious. I believe in error, but very gracious men. And this is essentially what it comes down to. This one portion of the paper. I came to the professor and I said, sir, Scripture is self-attesting. That means it's authoritative. All right, it is self-authenticating. Nobody authenticates it. It is self-authenticating. That's true. Well, for the whole to be authentic, then the chapter has to be authentic. Yes. Well, if the chapter is going to be, or the book, or the chapter, the paragraph, the sentence, the word has to be. Every word has to be the self-authenticating Word of God for the sentence, part, period, quote, subsequent additional large pieces for the whole to be authentic. Is that not true? Now, say that to any seminary professor. You know what they're going to say? They're going to say that's absolutely true. You know what that says? That says all Scripture is verbally, plenarily inspired. It has to be, and you see, we haven't entered into any kind of textual criticism at all here. We have started with Scripture's self-attestation of itself, that when it says that the Word of God liveth and abideth forever, which is its own self-attestation, which the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, and we say, that's true. And you just, so from there you say, then all of this, we have to go with verbal, plenary inspiration. Isn't that true? Yes, that's true. Then to take away one word, one sentence, one periodical, one chapter, anything in that direction is to take away from God's Word. Isn't that right? Yes, it is. If you take away one part of the whole, it's not the whole, it's not God's Word anymore. And I don't have this in here. But, you know, I think, and this is something you can think about, maybe for the next Jean Bernard Society, because I don't think I want to open this can of worms at this time. But, gentlemen, you can have God's Word in the encyclopedia. And it can be true, but that doesn't make the encyclopedia God's Word. That makes it, that book has some of God's Word in it, even though it's true. What it comes down to here is there's a struggle, and we're going to have to get it worked out. There's no doubt in my mind in regards to these other texts and saying they contain God's Word or they don't. All right? I mean, I'm not going to get into that. But I'll tell you, my position, I mean, I'm just working on it, but I believe with all my heart that these other versions, for us to say they contain God's Word, is only a half step. You can't take away from God's Word and still have a God's Word. You can't change it. See, what we're doing here, when you say that the NIV contains God's Word, is we're not thinking clearly. We're taking this portion of Scripture in isolation from the whole. Now, no one here will do that. No one here will do that when they preach it. No one here will do that when they teach it. Because this part, this verse, is only properly understood in the context of the whole. And the whole is only understood in the context of one verse. Take, for instance, the Jehovah's Witness, they put in one adjective. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And we say one adjective changed the whole context of the whole Bible. One. And we would say nobody's going to hold with the New World Translation. But you see, we have these new versions that take out reams of material, put in other stuff, and we say, aha, it still contains God's Word. But don't you see, we cannot read the good parts of the Bible out of the context of the whole. It's impossible. That's why the stand by the King James, which I do and I will, and not because I'm some gung-ho for the guys on the camera, some gung-ho guy that hasn't thought it through. You have to go with the cohesiveness of the whole, or that's why you get shot down. That if you try to argue parts against parts that don't fit, it doesn't work. You have to argue the whole and the parts consistently together. And that's why, in this regard too, we need to think about that. We can't just isolate verses and say this is good and this is bad. I mean, we're talking about the corruption of another text. Well, in regards to that, that's one aspect of the paper. In regards to the self-attestation of Scripture, and anyway, I developed it to a greater degree here. The other thing that I touch on is when we deal with the inspiration and divinity of Scripture. Now, we will stand here, and there's always a question in regards to whether or not the King James is inspired. And then the next thing that comes out of everyone's mouth is double inspiration. Were the King James translators inspired? Well, I don't think anybody here is going to say that the Holy Spirit secondarily came down in an immediate way that the Apostle Paul did and inspired those men. I mean, there's no record in Scripture there. I mean, you can run out on a tangent some way and maybe find some way to squeeze that in there if you're really gung-ho, but I don't think you can find it in the Bible. But this is what, and I'll reinforce that so you can't find it in the Bible. But this is what I believe goes on here, and this is a point I also make, and this is a more technical part of the paper that deals with the exegesis and a grammatical outlook on 2 Peter 1:21 and 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. Now, when you look at all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable, what I think we need to observe there is that inspiration, all scriptures given by inspiration and profitability, as far as I can tell, and this is just a little bit of grammar, please don't accuse me of scholarship. You guys can just look this up yourself, all right? It's nothing. But they're on a grammatical par of equality. They're connected. They're two verbal adjectives that are side by side. And as far as I can tell, by proper exegesis, is what we have here, is the emphasis, because of an and there, which is a coordinating conjunction plus it would also be inferential. It would be all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, and all scripture is given by inspiration and is therefore profitable. I mean, all these things are still properly within the context of the text, and we preach it, although maybe you didn't say it exactly like I say it, but that's properly proclaimed. That what I believe happens is we get down to all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and then we stop there, and the profitability kind of takes a back seat. Well, I'm of the belief, and I have it here in my paper, that the inspiration of Scripture, in that portion of Scripture, although it is of utmost importance, and I never mean to take the edge off of it, without limiting the importance of Scripture inspiration there in 2 Timothy, the profitability of inspiration is equally in view. That inspiration given divinely by God initially by inspiration is the premise to establish the spiritual profitability of the text. The scripture can't be profitable unless it's first divinely inspired. And for those that may have some kind of background, I'm talking about a substantive form of inspiration that's in the paper, not a functional form, not inspiration that's only good. Not has to do with the origin. I'm talking about inspiration that has an origin with God, but that its profitability is equally in view. And this profitability is not a mundane profitability, but a spiritual profitability. That means the Spirit of God can work through it and change lives due to its inspiration. And that without this inspiration, it cannot be spiritually profitable. Now, maybe you guys are sitting back and saying, well, maybe I already know that, but if you just hang on here a second, maybe this is something you've all thought about but never said. If Scripture, according to that portion of Scripture, is going to be spiritually profitable, then it cannot come from it has to have the power of God resting upon it. Now, see, we'll shake our heads a little on that, but if the Spirit of God is resting upon it, it can't even be a manufactured product of a translator. It has to, first of all, I believe that the King James translators were divinely superintended, and that they put in there exactly the right words because they were Spirit-filled men of God, and they put in there after prayer and study what was supposed to be in there, so we have the proper English words. But the point is, for the spiritual profitability to exist, I believe that there must be a continuing work of inspiration inherent in the words. Which means, what this paper presents is that we have a direct divine inspiration of the originals. All right? And I just like to say amen to all the men here that said these guys argue for the originals. The first guy that tells you, well, the original autographs are inspired, that's cool. We keep track of cheat shots. And gentlemen, that's about the biggest cheap shot a professor or anybody could tell you. That's a lame duck. That means if they tell you that the originals were inspired, that means they don't have anything to say, and you already got them over a barrel, because that carries no water. It's like a sieve. I mean, you got a bucket with holes in it already. I mean, how else can I illustrate it? It's ridiculous. So what we have then is we have the continuing profitability of Scripture, we have the immediate inspiration of the originals, and then we have a subsequent, but that's not the word, derivative. That's the word I use in the paper. We have a derivative inspiration of the original as it is properly transmitted by the superintending of the Holy Spirit. In which case, we can say, not in the same sense of direct inspiration, but through derivative inspiration, that an exact copy is inspired, because that's the only way that it can be the power of God unto salvation. That's it. Now, I don't know, maybe that hasn't exactly been portrayed, and I don't know, I mean, I didn't talk to Dr. Wade about this, and I don't want to get in a jam, I can just tell you again that nobody's told me that can't be. And this could further, the further development of, I'm just trying to think through some of the other things that I have in here. Let me share this with you. In regards to that, when God spoke His Word into existence, it was not a Platonic separation of author and authority. Perhaps you get a better taste of it. I will read you I have a part here, and let me just share this with you. And this is maybe some big words. Inspiration. This is page 13 of the paper. It's in italics. Inspiration, the anthropomorphic act of God, expiring breath, and that only means that God doesn't have lungs and He's not actually breathing. He's just using the illustration of lungs and breath. All right, He's a spirit. Inspiration, the anthropomorphic act of God, expiring breath, or that which symbolizes the sustenance of life. You see, when He breathes, the illustration that He wanted us to see is what sustained His life is what was being breathed out in the production of Scripture. Or that which symbolizes the sustenance of life bestowed to the mundane written words of man, the measure of life exemplified by that which by analogy sustains God. What, in fact, all that comes down to say is this. What, by analogy, when He says God breathed, or He expired this breath that came to man, and it was recorded in words, that breath, that living breath, and that life is what we say is inherent in those words, that He breathed those words into living beings. Now, not that they're God, and not that they become part of God, but they are living words. Living. They're spiritually alive words, inherently. The Holy Spirit uses living words. This is a living book. This is the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now, what do you say? What is this living? Well, maybe this living is only means it can have a moral impact on your life. Well, we know that's not true, because souls get saved. It's supernatural work. It's alive. We say, well, that can't be. What are you talking about? There's a mother who has mother and dad. They're together. Spirit of God works through that word, and the family gets back together. It's not just some mundane rule book. It's alive. I think that's missing. Maybe it's not missing, but it needs to be reinforced. This book is, although it's written, it's we can read it, but this book has spiritual living power inherent in it, the Word. Now, where did that come from? That come from the breath of God. And the only way we can say that this is a living book in a King James is because the inspiration of the originals is the derivative inspiration of the originals exists in these words. Or this just turns out to be another mundane book, and we're all here wasting a nice afternoon. And that's why I believe with all my heart. And as of yet, and you may take me to task, but you better have a good argument, because the bad guys can't take me to task on this. And gentlemen, I this tape stuff's getting me, because I don't mean to call you bad guys. And you see the smile on my face. I'm just saying, you know what I mean. All right. Anyway, when it comes down to that it's derivative, and I'm down to 1 minute, and I want to thank Dr. Waite for the opportunity and to give this little presentation. There's three divisions. The first division, and gentlemen, I'd like you to pick it up just because I think it'd be good. At least it will exercise your thinking. It'll get you into something new that maybe you haven't thought about. The first part deals with a more grammatical explanation of those verses. The second part is the second aspect is entitled The Divinity of Scripture. Not that it is God. I'm not worshiping the Word of God. This is from His breath, not His person or His being. That I make that clear. We're not talking about that. And the next part has to do with the self-attestation of Scripture. If any of you are aware, you know, John Ankerberg, who has a show, that apologetics program, which I really usually appreciate, made a public stand against the King James, going to the NIV. I wrote him a letter, and I got, I mean, the response wasn't worth the paper it was written on. And but what happened is I developed it in a fuller sense, and I told him I would quit. Can I just say one more thing? Dr. Stuart Custer had a debate with Dr. Waite. Took this real cheap shot. And what they did is he claimed P52. They were claiming preservation. He says because P52 was hidden in the sand and they found it under 100 years ago they dug it up. Right. That's how long ago it was. And then Grenfell found it in about, I don't know, yeah, about 100 years ago. And he says, aha. And plus, it supports the Alexandrian reading. And I don't have it up here, but I bought a picture, a photocopy of C-52. It's two fragments that are about this big. All right. I mean, that's it. When they talk about fragments, it's nothing. Teeny weeny little pieces of papyrus they found in the desert. And then you see P52 in the book, and you say, "Aha, manuscript, man, it's a scrap." All right, so just it's incredible what they do. You got to check it out. Anyway, then he says, "We believe in preservation because isn't it wonderful that after 1,800 years, we finally dug this fragment up and see, aha, this proves how ancient the Alexandria manuscript is in support for what's gotten our position." Well, no one, for God doesn't discount, I don't discount, I don't think anybody here discounts the importance of old manuscripts. That would be one thing that we would pay attention to, the age of them, although that's not the only prerequisite. It's all read through presupposition of Scripture and preservation. But we would not discount old manuscripts. And I make a point here in saying that Custer makes a terrible mistake between mundane longevity of a text, of a piece of scrap, and preservation. I think that you can still have a piece of paper laying over there, buried in the sand, especially in a dry climate, that has lasted 1,800 years and finally found. But you see, just the fact that they found it doesn't mean it's preserved. That means that it existed in a mundane environment that kept it. Now that's a fallacy. You can't argue that. You can't just say, aha, that's divine preservation. Because you know why? Because the only way you know it's preserved is what you got. The only way you know it's preserved is if you take it against what's preserved. You see, for us to accept P52 as Scripture, then we will have to apply criteria to it, which the textual critics did, which the editors of the Nestles and the UBS text did. They have to apply criteria to it, and they have to say, well, that meets our criteria. But as soon as that criteria, or that text, or that papyrus fragment submits to their criteria, it's no longer self-authenticating Word of God, because it's just submitted to man. And that can't happen. So the only way that can ever turn out to be God's Word is if it already agrees with the self-authenticating Word of God. And then we say, aha, that proves our position. But there's no way man apart from that can take it and bring it in. I mean, they never even did that with a canon. And if that can happen, if they can do that, I make this point, and I'll conclude with this. If they can bring in a fragment and say, aha, we can change the closed canon in a word or sentence paragraph, then we can do it with books. And gentlemen, we don't have a closed canon anymore. Because it's cohesive. That's why I said the part and the whole goes together. You take away the part, it affects the whole. You take away much of the part, you affect the book. And that's why we're going to see this, I guarantee. And you guys already know the raise the apocryphas on the scene. They're going to try to get it in there because you can add and take away because you do it with words, sentences, paragraphs. You do it with books. And someday somebody's going to say, you know, Luther really was, right? James is a straw man and the book of straw and really doesn't belong in there because it doesn't fit with Paul's stuff. And they're going to have a counselor and they're going to say, that's right, and there it goes. So you see, for me, this what this paper stands for, what we have here, is much greater bearing. And I'll just conclude with that.